Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is from Romans chapter 1, or chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the reading of God's Word. Thanks be to God.
This was going to be a sermon on parenting, but just because of events in the last couple weeks, I thought instead I would preach on the biblical idea of submission to civil authority, just because it's so much fun. So, Romans 13. Some of you received our letter on practices in worship, and you were disappointed, hoping that we would just say no more masks, a blanket statement. Everybody can be free of that. You know, in effect, the elders would just create by mandate a room in which nobody's wearing a mask. The problem is not everybody wants to do that. And so you actually wouldn't create unity by that. You would probably just be pushing out the door people who still want to wear masks or feel, for whatever reason, they want to do that. So what we said instead is that COVID regulations are now directed to all of us equally as citizens in the state of Washington. There's an order from the Secretary of Health for the state of Washington. There are no regs for churches anymore, which we've had for, you know, close to 18 months. Those are gone, and now the only regulations apply to all of us equally as citizens. So if we were to tell you, this became key, at least in my own mind, if we were to tell you how to keep those regulations, we would be doing something that theology calls binding the conscience. Binding the conscience is when you speak of something as a law or just imply that it's a law, or maybe even just have a tone of voice so that it feels like everybody has to do it. But it's not actually in the Word of God. Then you're binding the conscience, because it's a big deal to Luther during the Reformation. He said the only thing written with true authority to bind the conscience is Scripture. So preachers can preach the Word, but they can't make laws in effect and pass them on to you as though they were Scripture. So in this sermon, I hopefully won't preach anarchy, but I also won't bind your conscience with extra-biblical laws. What I will try to do is bind all of us as we ought to be bound to God's Word, to His authority, and to His Scripture, so that we might understand how to obey Him. And then you're left with the challenge of having to figure out before Him as His servant, how do I keep your word in the society I'm in, the culture that I'm in. Just a last reminder, this passage is in a letter to Rome. So Paul is writing to a church in Rome. It's about half Jews, people converted out of Judaism. There were synagogues in Rome, and half Christians. So the people reading these words during worship, and that's when this letter would have been read, is out loud during a worship service. They're within walking distance in Rome. I don't know, maybe it's 45 minutes, it's still walking distance of all the sources of corruption and injustice and tyranny that Rome was. Now they're super familiar with how oppressive the Roman government can be, and still to them, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. If you were in that church when you got to Romans 13, a certain number of people in that congregation thought, bummer, that's the last thing I want to do. So, I'll come back to that. Please understand, though, I'm not trying to tell you something about masks between the lines. What I'm actually trying to do is just set this text before us to soak on it a little bit, and then what you do is up to you. And you know, when we wrote the letters to the congregation in the last few weeks, again, I'm speaking for myself, I thought, well, we've got like five different subgroups in this congregation. And then in the last 10 days, I've talked to a lot of people, and we've got like 25 subgroups in this congregation. If you don't have unity in Christ in a moment like this and in a church like this, you don't have any unity, because you're not going to get it in how we all think about interpreting the law. It won't come that way. And I've said this before, most of us don't even have complete unity in our marriages where we thought we were going to achieve that. If you can't get it at home, you're not going to get it here, except in Christ and Him crucified. And in Christ, we have a perfect and undying unity that's kept for us by Him. Let's pray as we come. Father, we pray that you would give us the instruction of your Spirit. We pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would continue to give us patience and understanding. I know for a fact that some of us here just don't get other people on the other side of the issue or one of the many other sides of the issue. None of that matters, Jesus. What you have accomplished for us is a breaking down of the barriers, the walls of hostility. We pray that you would teach us what it is to dwell in that space and to listen to your word carefully and obey it. Work in us by your Spirit. We need tender hearts for this and minds that are awake and probably willing to entertain ideas that we haven't really thought very much about, or maybe we don't think very highly of. We pray, Lord, that we could hear you speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The message for this sermon is very similar to the message on authority in the home. The question, if the primary question, is who has power over me, or in the case of this message, who has power over the church? I'm arguing it's just the wrong question. It's the wrong place to start on an issue like this. Let non-believers argue forever about power and control, which the world will do. The only question that comes to us that really concerns us is this: how do I remain faithful to God from now until the day that I die? The only question your life is really about is how do I remain faithful to God from now until the day I die? And here's an important correlate to it. There's no government, there's no institution, there's no person in your life who can keep you from being faithful to God. Nobody can stop you in that one mission. So it's a beautiful thing that God gives to us. The one thing you have to accomplish in this world is actually something you can accomplish. Nobody can keep you from it. Here's Jesus in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. It's got a purpose to it. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death. That's what the test is supposed to produce. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So that's Jesus to the church in Smyrna. It's a town with people in it just like us, with lives and possessions and families about to lose, some of them about to lose all their freedoms, and then they're going to lose their lives. In effect, Jesus is saying, nothing and no one can keep you from the only necessary mission in your life, which is to be faithful unto death. I mean, if you can be locked away in prison and then you die, if you can be faithful in that scenario, you can be faithful in any scenario. It doesn't matter. So Here's what I wrote down for myself. There's no need to whine about the government, but what I want to say is quit whining about everything. I mean, this has been 18 months of complaining, evangelicals especially. And I hope you're tired of it. Here's a hard word, but a true word. Governments throughout history around the world have done the gospel great service by persecuting and executing Christians. Governments throughout history and around the world have done the church great service by persecuting and executing Christians. Why is that true? Famous quote from Tertullian at the turn of the second century. I think he wrote this in 197. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's how we regenerate. And it's not just the fact of somebody else's example. It's that cycle of life coming out of death is the life of Jesus Christ. It's a cruciform life. Death produces life for us. It's not the other way around. Tertullian also said in that letter, the more you mow us down, he's writing to Rome, the more you mow us down, the more we rise. And it's true even now in countries where there's persecution of the church, America's in a bubble. We don't really see what's happening to lots of people around the world. It's not in the media. Unless you subscribe to something like Voice of the Martyrs to get some window into what's happening elsewhere, you won't get it. It's not accessible to us. And if you're not interested in it, maybe you'll never read it and have any information about the rest of the world. But this bubble that we're in, it's temporary. And in a sense, for the larger church, it's not even real. It's just true for us right now. Tertullian said those two things in an appeal to Rome, for Christianities wanted Romans to treat Christianity like other religious sects in the Roman Empire. So really, it's an appeal for civil rights. Tertullian was writing to try to gain a better place in society for Christians, but, you know, it's kind of predictable. Rome said no. And we think, well, if you're going to lose that place, the church is going to shrink and diminish. It didn't. The church grew. Tertullian's writing in 197, Christianity's legal in the empire by 325. So, you know, over the next 130 years, the church is growing under persecution. In fact, some of that persecution was far worse just before Christianity was legalized by Constantine. It's good for us. Thankfully, bad governments serve us best because so many nations throughout history have had bad governments. They create that moment of testing, which is rare for us. They create that moment of testing that Jesus is talking about in Revelation chapter 2. They show us what real Christians are. I'm afraid COVID has revealed a kind of Christian who's indistinguishable from a non-Christian. Constantly whining about personal rights, freedoms, filled with self-pity, filled with self-interest, angry about the government and how it's going to kill my church. I think this is only something that happens to churches in affluence. It's not happening in provinces in China where there's persecution right now. It's persecution that makes us strong. We learn the power of a cruciform life by living a cruciform life. We learn so much about the faith through the lives of people who lived cruciform lives. I mean, Tertullian, it's 1,800 years ago that he lived. Why are we still reading him? Because he wrote during a time when the church was persecuted, and he fought battles that we've never fought. And that leaves a legacy, and that legacy has come to us. In Romans 13, here's something that Paul, I think, is assuming as he writes. We just hate submission. We hate to be told. We hated it when we were kids. I bet before this service is out, you will hear a kid hating submission, which is fine. Obviously, we don't have a children's church, and so we want kids in the sanctuary, so I shouldn't have said that. That'll make parents uncomfortable. I hope we hear a kid hating submission during this service. You know, there's a way that seems right to us, and we can't stand not having that way. But of course, if you know that text, it's there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's death. You can push back and say, well, that's not true. I'm actually in submission to various authorities in my life. Well, it's true. But almost always, those submissions are submissions we've agreed to tacitly, or we chose, which is really just another another form of doing what we wanted to do anyway. Once an authority crosses us, you know, genuinely contravenes our will, we invoke all sorts of noble imagery to justify our rebellion. Oh, I'm fighting for freedom. This is about justice. I'm speaking truth to power. Or protest is patriotic. We never think of ourselves as anarchists or merely selfish. We think of ourselves as noble revolutionaries. We're like a French resistance fighter in World War II with a beret and a bottle of Bordeaux and a black market weapon. We're that guy. We're George Washington at Valley Forge, not somebody who's just ruining the structure of things. Here's the problem that Paul is going to leave you with if you think that it's been easy during this 18 months to come to conclusions that rebel against government. Here's the problem Paul leaves you with. There is no authority that is not from God. That's verse 1. There is no authority that is not from God. And those who exist are instituted by him. It's redundant. He's saying the same thing twice. Does that sound ambiguous to you? Are you confused about what he means after he says that? Is it troubling you think, I don't get it. I don't know what he means. I think it's incredibly clear. 6 times in 7 verses, Paul repeats this one idea. Authority is from God. People in authority are his servants, verse 4. People in authority are his ministers, verse 6. Some conceptual ideas. If you're really going to see by faith, you'll have to look at authority and see behind it the hand of God. In fact, there's really a broader issue there. Can you look at the material circumstances of your life and see the work of a supernatural God, right? Can you look at your ordinary day and in the ordinary, what seem to be just naturally consequential things that happen, can you see the hand of God in that place? I think that's the only reason we pray, that we believe that a supernatural God is active in the natural or the material world. So I want to transition to something else, but let me give you this caveat, which I always forget, and I think it's important. You know, preachers are always black and white. What I don't want to do is validate all authority. There are some authorities that are evil and corrupt, and they must be resisted. I think even in history, those instances are relatively infrequent, and I'll make a case for how I understand what's happened in this country recently, but I mean, even in this church, any authority that I have or that we have is based on God himself and God's word. If you can see that our ministry here is not based on God and it's not based on his word, we don't have any more authority. There's nothing more that we can say. You should stop listening to us. You should go to another church. But, you know, in all sorts of venues, I mean, this can be home, an abusive husband. This can be, obviously, in, say, Bonhoeffer's case, this can be the Nazi government. There are invalid authorities, and those can be pushed back against. But let me illustrate the strength of Paul's argument by showing you a place where all these things come together. So this is civil authority, the essence of the Christian faith, the application of power, faithfulness, and all these come together. It's the crucifixion. The Redeemer of humankind was executed under the civil authority of Pontius Pilate, to whom he had chosen to submit. Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you. And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. It's that principle that Paul is quoting in Romans 13. That's all he's doing. He's just quoting that passage in Jesus' life. He's quoting, in that case, John's gospel. I think this is where so many Christians are confused right now. Rhetorical questions. Was Pilate able to keep Jesus from being obedient to the Father right to the moment of his death? No. Did Jesus fail his mission by submitting to the civil authority, which seemed completely arbitrary and unjust, even to his disciples? No, he didn't fail his mission. He kept his mission. In fact, he becomes Savior and Redeemer of the world, listen, through the loss of everything in his life, including his life. That's how he becomes Redeemer of the world. He loses everything. Well, how is that possible? It's because the civil authority, like everything on this earth, we'll sing it at the end of this worship service. The civil authority, like everything on this earth, belongs to God, and God was at work in it. And so by something that seems to us so unreasonable and unjust and oppressive, Jesus saves all those who belong to him. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants to. He does with the heart of the king whatever he wants to. It's just as true for Joe Biden and Donald Trump as it was for Pontius Pilate. Paul again, there is no authority that is not from God, and those that exist are instituted by him. So some of you are rightly thinking, well, that makes the elders all hypocrites because you haven't obeyed the government in everything. And that's exactly right. We practice civil disobedience in two ways. First, we preached without masks. That order wasn't in effect that long, but we still did it. We've preached without masks the entire time. And we sang after the state told us that we couldn't sing. The first decision was harder for us as elders. We went around on that one, and that was not a consensus vote. The second one eventually was a consensus vote. You probably know this. The theology for those two acts of disobedience comes from Acts 5, where the apostles, they're preaching the gospel, they get arrested for it. The authorities tell them, you have to stop, you can't preach the gospel anymore. And they release them, and they go back out, and the first thing to do is start preaching Christ again. And so the council, that's the Sanhedrin, takes them back in, and they say, you know, we told you guys not to do this. Why'd you keep doing it? And Peter's famous words, we must obey God rather than men. That's the basic narrative and doctrine behind it. It's that text, that's a matter of careful judgment, but when any government or any authority asks you to do something that strikes at the essence of faithfulness to God, then you're forced into a choice between obeying God and obeying men. I just think the problem with Christians during COVID is that standard for when that moment comes just got dragged way down. I mean, if it irritated us, we thought, well, I have to obey God rather than men. We just brought it way down to a level where it suited our own likings and the things that we wanted to do. I don't think we kept it at that place where, is this really forcing me to be unfaithful to God? And you have to think of the example from Revelation that we've already been in. You can lose everything and be killed and still be faithful to God. That makes the bar very high for that decision. I think a lot of people just dragged it down really low. And I think that was a huge mistake that evangelicals made. We felt a freedom to disobey. I did. On session, I was typically the guy who wanted more lax dealing with the regulations. I don't think I was right. I think I was mostly just passionate about the picture in my head of how I wanted church to be. Romans 13 effectively takes that response away from us. You know, for Jews, again, the church in Rome was probably about half Jews. For Jews, how would you like paying taxes to a government that had invaded your country and was now keeping your people under martial law? You want to pay taxes to those people? Yet here's verse 5 to Romans. One must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, not the government's wrath, but God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, for because of this you also pay taxes, meaning it's your own money. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I mean, that's a Pharisee, or a former Pharisee, telling Jews and Christians to pay Roman taxes, not temple taxes, but Roman taxes. There is such a thing as civil disobedience, but it just has to keep that extremely high threshold. My point is that Paul is commanding obedience to a government that's just far worse than anything we've faced, but so much worse. I want to give us just one data point on this, and then we'll move on. But the emperor, when Paul was writing to the Romans, was Claudius. Claudius was mostly inept and a little bit of a joke. He also had some physical deformities that led to people criticizing him. As believers in Rome, though, remember Paul's writing to a church in Rome, they would have known all these rumors about Claudius. This is Suetonius. Suetonius is a first century Roman historian. This is a book called The 12 Caesars, and it's really just 300 pages of gossip is what it is. But let me read to you some of what Suetonius says about Claudius to get a picture of what the leadership in Rome looked like when Paul was writing. That he was cruel and bloodthirsty by temperament was evident from major and minor incidents. He would require and demand the immediate use of torture in interrogations and the punishment of parricides, that's a homicide, a murder of your parents, to be carried out in his presence. When he was at Tabor and desired to witness an execution in the ancient manner, though the criminals were already bound to the stake, there was no executioner available. He took great pains to have one summoned from Rome and persisted in waiting till nightfall for him to arrive. I mean, it's just weird. These guys are whatever, tied to a stake and waiting execution, and because of a protocol fancy he has, he sends to Rome for an executioner, and they have to just wait all day and into the night before they're executed. Whenever he was watching gladiatorial games, whether he himself or someone else was providing them, if any fighters fell to the ground, even by accident, he would give orders for them to be killed, particularly in the case of net fighters, so that he could see their faces as they died. But above all this, he was cowardly and suspicious. In the earliest days of his reign, although, as I noted, he boasted of his unassuming manners, he did not even dare to join a dinner party unless guardsmen armed with lances were stationed around the soldiers, taking the place of servants. Nor would he visit anyone who was sick unless their bedroom had first been searched, the pillows and covers checked over and thoroughly shaken out. For the rest of his reign, he would have those coming to offer him their respects inspected by officials who were very strict with everyone. He means body searches. He only relaxed this to a small degree, and much later, to the extent that ladies and young boys and girls were no longer manhandled. And it goes on and on. There's probably 30 pages of stuff like that. It would be hard to live in Rome and to know all of that was true about the emperor, and then get a letter from Paul that said, you need to be in submission to this guy, because you would think, well, he's crazy. He's nuts. Who would pay any respect to him? And yet Paul says to give respect and honor to him. You may not like Jay Inslee, but I think he's a significant improvement on Claudius. Over this past year, I've worried some that we've lost who we are. We've drifted, I believe, so far from the real power of our faith, which is a cruciform life. Paul put himself in the hands of a civil authority. He made that appeal to Caesar. And then he takes this long journey and dangerous journey to Rome. He's there for a while, and then that authority executes him. Puts himself in the hands of a civil authority who executes him. But here's what we forget. That was the death that Paul wanted, because in Philippians 3, Paul said that he wanted to suffer like Jesus, and he wanted to die like Jesus, and he did. He suffered and died exactly as Jesus did. Do you think it's a coincidence in Scripture that our faith was founded by men, both of whom were killed by the government? It's very difficult to fight and to despise the world and to bring the gospel to it at the same time. It's very difficult to hate the authority and other people in the world and bring the love of Christ to them at the same time. Most of the time, you will have to let the world do its evil while you do your good, which Paul says exactly that in the chapter just prior. In Romans 12, he says, don't return evil for good or evil for evil, but return good for evil. If you're going to do that, let the world do its evil, you do your good. You must be willing, this is a cruciform life, you must be willing to bear the cost in your own body. Jesus did, Paul did, Peter did, countless, countless others. Most of my thinking for this message came from a treatise by Chrysostom. Chrysostom was a fearless preacher in one of the greatest churches of the ancient world. This is Hagia Sophia in present-day Istanbul. The church is still there. Parts of it, just parts, date from Chrysostom's day. So Chrysostom was the preacher, the fearless preacher in the church, which was at the center of the center of the Roman Empire at that time. And Chrysostom preached against ease and apathy and affluence. Those are the things he really went after, because the Christians of his day were living lives of ease, they were apathetic, and they had plenty of money. He also preached that way even to the empress, and she came to hate him. She came to hate him pretty quickly. Chrysostom was exiled a couple of times, but at the end of his life, the empress exiled him to a town that was some distance from Istanbul or Constantinople. And it wasn't far enough. He still had contact with his people. So she commanded that he be exiled to a town much farther away. But this was the caveat. She insisted that he walk, so the guards walked him. Well, he was an old man, and she knew that she was walking him to death, and she killed him that way. He walked to his own death in exile under that empress. Chrysostom is really the one, I think, who crystallizes for history what it means for us to be faithful to God. And he speaks of it in this treatise about the possibility of losing your Christian virtue. That's how he speaks of it. The possibility of losing what we might call your testimony, or a life that bears witness to Christ. And Chrysostom says this. He's asking the question, what is it that ruins our virtue? He says, let us now consider what it is which injures the human race and what it is which ruins the virtue of a human being. Most men think that there are many ways which can have this effect. Some say that it's poverty. Others say bodily disease. Others say the loss of property. Others calumny. Others death. And they are perpetually bewailing and lamenting all these things in others. And whilst they are commiserating the sufferers and shedding tears, they excitedly exclaim to one another, "What a calamity! has befallen such and such a man. He's been deprived of all his fortune. What a blow. Of another again, one will say, such and such a man has been attacked by severe sickness and is despaired of by the physicians and attendants. And then he goes on for a long time and comes to this. He says, let us determine truly what is the virtue of a man, and let us regard that alone as an injury which is destructive to it. What then is the virtue of man? Not riches, that thou shouldst fear poverty, not health of body, that thou shouldst dread sickness, nor the opinion of the public, that thou shouldst view an evil reputation with alarm, nor life simply for its own sake, that death should be so terrible to us, nor liberty, that thou shouldst avoid servitude, but carefulness in holding true faith and righteousness in life. This is our virtue. Of these things, not even the devil himself will be able to rob a man if he who possesses them guards them with all needful carefulness. And that most malicious and ferocious demon is aware of this. At the beginning, Jesus said this, beginning of this message, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I would say our biggest challenge during COVID, and maybe our biggest challenge as American evangelicals, is there are things we want besides the crown of life. A lot of things we want besides the crown of life. We're deeply invested in those things. We want to keep them. We don't want to lose them. I think most of us, most in this room, will probably die with reasonable abundance. You'll be able to keep your stuff. I don't think that changes the question. I think you still have to wrestle with the notion, what do I really want? And I think what you've seen show up during COVID is there are lots of evangelicals who want stuff besides faithfulness unto death. There are other things we want. I would just ask you to take this seriously and consider it. What are you doing with your life? What's it actually about? What's your heart given to? We may get both. You may have a crown of life, and you may achieve that crown of life while living a life of abundance. It still doesn't change the need for us to ask ourselves or ask the Lord, Lord, what's my life really about? What am I after? What's my purpose here? Because you can be faithful to Jesus, losing all your freedom, all your possessions, and life itself, and still come into his presence and receive a crown of life. Let's pray for that. Father, give us wisdom for this and give us courage, but maybe above all, give us honesty. It's so easy for us to lie to ourselves and call our cowardice courage. Give us courage. Give us honesty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me read Revelation 2, 10 and 11 once again. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These words are true and give us much hope because we belong to the Lord of the universe, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Not only is he the Lord of the universe, though, he's also the host of a table. After our confession of sin, we sang, "My shepherd will supply my need," which is based on Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, David says that the Lord prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and our cup overflows. Let me read the final verse of that song. "The sure provisions of my God attend me all my days. O may thy house be my abode, and all my work be praise. There would I find a settled rest while others go and come, no more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home." Brothers and sisters, this table embodies God's watchful care and the reality that we are safe with him, come whatever may. So let's pray in thanksgiving to him as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, you are before all things, and in you all things hold together. This table is a result of that. The fact that we are here this morning is a result of that. Your plan for salvation from before the foundation of the world is the reason we are here today. And you give us this table to feed us, to nourish us, to remind us that we belong to you all of our days. Lord, I pray for you to bless these elements, to bless our time dining together right now, to give us joy and hope and peace in you as your body. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.